Beloved, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, would you please turn to our main scripture passage this morning from Matthew. For the last number of weeks, we have been going through the Psalter, and I will return to Psalm 7 in a few weeks. But I wanted to take a break and look at one of the topics that we've already covered, particularly in Psalm 2, and how that weaves its way through Scripture in its fulfillment in Christ, so that you and I would encounter and lead and enter this world boldly and with great joy. We're tempted so easily to cynicism. But the great cry of God's people as we go into this world, though we are not of it, is to proclaim Christ is King. That is the cry that comes from the people of God. And you and I bear witness to this great truth. No matter how things go in the world, nothing will dethrone Christ as King. You and I go forward like those disciples did, with great joy. Before we read, let me briefly state that this is the first time in my ministry I've ever preached from my laptop. And quite frankly, I'm a little nervous and I'm not looking forward to it. I'm afraid what's going to happen to that. I tried to print this, and the printer wouldn't work this morning. So if you see a glow off my face, that is not from the Lord God Almighty. That is from my computer. And so I'm trusting that this will not fall asleep. We'll see how this works. Maybe the sermon is shorter. We'll see. As long as we're faithful, that's the key. Before we hear God's word, let's go to Him in prayer and ask for help. Let's pray. Father, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray that you would speak to us through your word, that your spirit would illumine our understanding, would awaken within us our sleep, and that you, by your spirit, would burden us, that our hearts would be on fire for your kingdom. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word from Matthew chapter 13, verses 31 to 33. Listen to the word of the Lord. Jesus put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in the field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." He told them another parable. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One of the most remarkable changes in the New Testament is the response of the disciples as they return to Jerusalem after Jesus has ascended. Luke tells us that they returned with great joy. And it's a remarkable change because earlier in Luke's account, Jesus told his disciples of his departure and that they would be persecuted. At his crucifixion, you'll recall that all his disciples abandoned him. And yet Luke records, merely 40 days after his resurrection, as Jesus departs for them, ascending into heaven, they went forth with great joy. It's a remarkable change, almost a 180. It is a 180 because it began 41 days earlier in great discouragement. The followers of Christ were in distress. They might have been even those who were despairing. And yet, how is it 40 days later, now they go to their home, Jerusalem, with great joy? How are they marching forward with such unspeakable joy? What provoked this radical change in their life? On the one hand, it is unrealistic. In fact, I dare say it is unbiblical for God's people to go forward and not grieve. We looked at that last week. Psalm 6 is God's gift to his people in the language of lament and how we grieve in this world. Jesus tells us that we as his disciples will have sorrow in this life. The Apostle Paul grieves for the evil that he has done. Even Peter is rebuked by that same Paul because of his unfaithfulness. And Scripture clearly teaches us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, will only occur when Christ comes again to judge the living and the dead. But in the meantime, there is a world of a difference between how we grieve and how the world grieves. In this world, Jesus says, you will have sorrow. But do you remember what he says next? Take heart. Have courage. You remember why? I have overcome the world. To grieve as disciples of Christ is to take heart. It is to have courage. It is, as Paul says, to gird up the loins of our mind. Joy, wrote Chesterton, is the gigantic secrets of the Christian. So how do we go forward with great joy? First, we remember, we rejoice that the King is already enthroned. We are not waiting for Christ to be enthroned and to sit at the Father's right hand. But Scripture is very clear that Christ is already over all things. That's why those disciples could return to their home with great joy. One of the great themes of Matthew's gospel is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the Father, or the kingdom of heaven. It is the everlasting kingdom of God's reign over his people. Jesus makes it very clear in the Beatitudes that the kingdom of heaven is constituted by a life of righteousness, of meekness, of purity, of peace, and of mercy. And this kingdom of God requires a king to usher it in. And what Matthew does through his gospel is to demonstrate how Jesus is that king. That he is the one who is anointed by the Spirit to usher in the kingdom of heaven. That he is the one who secures our entrance through the forgiveness of sins. That he is the one through his resurrection to establish this kingdom that is everlasting. And that is why the disciples could return to Jerusalem with great joy. They understood that when Christ ascended It marked his coronation as king over all heaven and over all earth. And that is the great theme that we've already looked at in Psalm 2. This afternoon, go and read again Psalm 2. And you remember the conflict that we're introduced to, that the kings of the earth, that the nations of the world have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. They want to throw off his fetters and say, we can do whatever we want. You have no claim on us. And do you remember how the Lord responded? He mocks them, holds them in derision. I've already set my king on my holy hill. You can't change that. And as he says to his anointed, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Those are the same words declared to Jesus when he's baptized. The Spirit falls upon him. Here is the Spirit's anointed king. Here is the one who will usher in the kingdom of God. And as Paul says in his resurrection, God has raised him from the dead, has set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. As the kings of the earth set themselves and will set themselves against Christ, it doesn't take away the truth that Christ is king. And his realm is not in one corner of the world. But the realm of our Christ, of that king, is all creation. It all belongs to him. At the very end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus declares, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father has given that to the Son. Paul confirms, to this end Christ died and rose, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Nothing and no one is outside of his sovereign rule. As Abraham Kuyper is known to have said, every square inch is mine. Not Kuyper, Christ. And Christ rules, he reigns, as Paul says, in order to bring all things in subjection to himself. And he will not return until he has made his enemies his footstool. And while Christ is the king over all of creation, he is at the same time the king over his redeemed people. Jesus speaks about those who will and will not enter the kingdom. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Colossians 1, those who are members of his kingdom, this kingdom of God, are transferred from one kingdom into another, from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And one enters that kingdom of his beloved Son by turning from the kingdoms of darkness to faith and obedience of this King. The cry, the reflexive response of God's people to all the troubles that we encounter, whether those troubles come within the church and because of the church, or because of what happens outside, the reflexive response of God's people must constantly be, Christ is King. Now we hear that he is King over the nations, But too often we see the work of Satan. We hear that the church is the body of Christ, and yet what we often see is hypocrisy and sin. We hear that we are a new creation, but do we not all make provision for the flesh, gratifying its desires? So what accounts for this disconnect between what we hear from His Word and what we see? The fault of this disconnect lies not with God, but with us. Hebrews 2 makes it clear, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. We can't see it because we often struggle to live by faith. But remember that we are not waiting for the kingdom of Christ to begin. It has already begun when He came and when He rose from the dead. He is already the enthroned King over all of creation. And you and I are called to live by faith, not by sight. You and I are called to live by faith, trusting in His Word. Those troubled disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy because it marked His coronation as King. How is it that we encounter this world and go into this world with great joy? Christ is King. Nothing is outside of His sovereign control, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Him. We may not see all things in subjection to Him, but we live by faith in this truth. Another reason the disciples marched forward with great joy is because this kingdom also grows. We turn our attention now to Matthew chapter 13 in the two parables that Jesus gives to His disciples. And I think one of the main themes that holds these two parables together is the growth of the kingdom. But I want to be clear that we must not mistake the growth of this kingdom as if it were in the power of any earthly kingdom, exercising its authority. This kingdom instead, from the second parable, grows like leaven in every single nation, as people from every single nation will turn from sin and bow the knee to Jesus Christ alone. If you look in that first parable, He put another parable before them. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. Elsewhere, Jesus will compare faith to a seed, but now He is comparing the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed. And the significance of that is that the mustard seed was the smallest of all the seeds. It was small, it was insignificant. And a man takes this seed and he sows it in the field, and yet the seed itself is potent. When it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes like a tree, so that the birds of the air could come and make nests in its branches. And I think one of Jesus' main point in this parable is that as the kingdom begins from something that is small and insignificant, it becomes large enough for the nations of the world to find refuge in this kingdom. This imagery of a tree and birds actually comes from Ezekiel chapter 17. as a prophecy that the nations of the world will take refuge in the kingdom of God. Jesus seems to pick up this imagery and to teach his disciples that this kingdom of heaven, this kingdom of God, while it begins in something that is small and insignificant, will grow so that all the nations of the world can find refuge in it. This is the prophecy that John sees in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and all peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And how it grows outwardly to extend to all the nations begins in something that's small, something that is insignificant. Why? Because the king himself was something insignificant and small. According to Isaiah chapter 53, the Messiah was not impressive or handsome. He had no form that we should look at him. That the Messiah would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. The reason the kingdom begins in something small and insignificant is because Christ himself was insignificant to the ways in which the world understood power and glory and honor. The kingdom follows the king. And yet it is from that humility is the potent power of the kingdom of heaven. It grows from something small and insignificant. And in the second parable, Jesus compares the growth of the kingdom of heaven to leaven. Like seed, it's potent. It is a strange image that Jesus would use, because he has already used the image of leaven to describe Pharisees. You recall what he says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." A symbol of the corrupting power of sin. Paul will write, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" The difference, however, is the direction and the goodness of the leaven. There's a difference between the leaven that grows toward the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of righteousness. In both cases, it powerfully works, but the significance, I think, of this parable is that it works from the inside out. A woman takes leaven. And what does? She hides it. And she hides it in 3 measures of flour, roughly 50 pounds of flour. And what happens is that this leaven, which you cannot see, works itself out. It permeates and it infiltrates all of it, causing the whole dough to rise. The fact that it begins from something small, the fact that it's hidden, teaches us that this kingdom grows from the inside out. It grows by the transformation of hearts, not the overthrow of governments. Kevin DeYoung writes, "The only way the kingdom of God, the redemptive rule of God, is extended is when he brings another sinner to renounce sin and self-righteousness and bow his knee to King Jesus." This kingdom grows in the same way that we would say that the sun breaks through clouds of darkness. We don't change the sun.
We don't make the sun to rise. We don't make it to act. And yet, nevertheless, the sun breaks through that darkness in the same way that the kingdom of heaven breaks through the darkness of someone's heart. And we turn to him in such small and insignificant ways, yet the powerful response of humility to declare that you are king and I am not. Turning from the self and to Christ, this kingdom grows. What then is our role? We must know and remember that the church is not the kingdom of heaven. Jesus teaches that the keys of the kingdom are given to the church, not any other power, not any other rule. And yet what he has entrusted to the church is simply the keys, not the same thing as the kingdom itself. He gives the authority and the responsibility to the church to both declare of the kingdom of heaven as well as to minister the kingdom of heaven. And so I think it is more appropriate to think about the church as an embassy. Hopefully you know what an embassy is. An embassy is a location, a place that is set inside another nation. And that embassy represents the other nation. In the same way, a church is an embassy that God has established through all of the earth to declare and to minister the kingdom of heaven to all of the nations. Or as Paul says, the church showcases the wisdom and the glory of God. Through the church, Paul says, God intends the manifold wisdom to be made known to all the rulers and all the authorities in the heavenly places. So even though the church is not the kingdom of heaven, what is our role? Are we to do anything? We just sit back and wait? No. Very simply, the role and the responsibility of the church is to bear witness. The role and the responsibility that you and I have is to bear witness to this kingdom, to the reign of Christ, to his authority over all things, and to call people to repentance. And we bear witness by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. As the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, starting from something that is small and insignificant and yet permeates the entire dough. At the same time, what we declare to all of the nations of the world is this pearl of great price. That the gospel alone is the great treasure that alone brings the only message that can restore everything and reconcile all to the glory of God. We bear witness proclaiming that the gospel alone is the only blood of Christ who reconciles us to the Father. We bear witness through the proclamation of the gospel, discipling the nations by teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded in every sphere of life. And this proclamation, while it is founded through the ministry of that word being preached, each of you also bears witness by spreading the good news. Each of you are also called to the care of souls of all men and women. In 1933, J. Gresham Machen explained the role of the church today. Well, in 1933. But listen to what he says as how it applies to us now. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It is to testify that this world is lost in sin, that there is no other salvation for sinners or for nations save through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we neglect this, you will have destruction. If you will heed it, you will have life. You and I must be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. Why do you go forward? Why do you march forward with great joy? Why? Can you answer that? You must call upon others to join in the worship of God. You must tell others the necessity of being reconciled to their Father through Jesus Christ alone. You and I are heralds of this good news. You and I are to bear witness that this alone is the great pearl of worth, that's worth abandoning all other pearls for this great price. But not only do we bear witness by our proclamation, by our word, you and I also bear witness by demonstrating the kingdom. If on the one hand we are to be those who care for the soul, we are also to be those who care for the body. Keep in mind that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he began with deeds of mercy. He came to heal the sick, to bind up their wounds. And because God carefully knits every person into existence and treasures every unborn child, so do we. Because he is the father of the fatherless and a protector of widows, so must we. As he watches over the sojourner, the foreigner, so do we. As he hears the cry of the poor and his anger rises at their abuse, so do we. And as his compassion stretches towards those who are in prison, who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are persecuted, so are we called to imitate him. It is his grace that permeates our thoughts, our minds, and our hearts that must go forward through our hands. And remember the Lord Jesus Christ at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. It is not simply the hearers of the word, but the doers. So he calls us to faithfulness, to you and me, in every area of our lives, in our home, in your marriage, in your neighborhood, in your places of work. We bear witness to this pearl of great price, but we also bear witness to this kingdom that leavens the whole lump as you and I bear witness by our words and our deeds. Consider what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul.
keep your conduct, not simply your words, but your way of life. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You know what that means for us? The calling for each of us is to live each day so whether we're at work or at home, in school, our neighborhood, whatever, that others would look at us and say, what makes that person so different? What is it about their way of life that they go forward with great joy? So you need to consider all the vocations of your life, in your marriage, in your home, in your work, as the body of Christ here. Are we faithfully bearing witness to the kingdom by our repentance, by our service toward one another, by our fellowship? The disciples went forward with great joy because Christ is King. He has ushered in that kingdom. And when he returns, he will defeat his final enemy, making all things new. We are not to confuse the kingdom of heaven as some utopian vision of perfection on earth that we bring. The state is not the God that will replace the true creator of heaven and earth. It is only when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead that the last enemy, death, will be banished. But neither are we to make cynicism an option. You and I might throw up our hands in disgust, but as we throw up our hands, we direct our prayers, our laments, our griefs to the only Creator and the Redeemer who calls us to live by faith and not by sight. And his command to us is simple. Take heart, for I have overcome the world. As we bear witness to his kingdom that he has already established and begun, we bear witness by our words and our deeds. We go forward with great joy because Christ is King, and his kingdom will break through on earth as it is in heaven. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, where the gospel has come to us in word and in power, may your people receive it with full conviction. And may your Spirit bring forth in us the fruit of godliness. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.